is 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 6:2. We are God's ambassadors. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. We are commending ourselves to you. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we are giving you a reason to be proud of us, so you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. As God partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. For God says, at just the right time I have heard you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks, Megan, for that reading scripture for us. Well, this morning we are continuing our sermon series called Who Are We? City Hope, Fellowship, Vision, and Values. And we've been walking through what we're about as a church. What are our vision and our values? And so on your seats, actually, is a document with all of that information. This page right here has our vision statement, our mission statement, and then our values. And so the first week, we kind of walked through, what does it mean for us to be a fellowship together? What does it mean for us to be the church together? And then what we moved on to was going through our values. And all of our values are these and statements. And so we want to be a church that lives in the tension between two things that sometimes are pitted against one another. And we want to be about both of those things. And so we're taking one Sunday to walk through each half of our value statements. So we did Jesus-centered and Holy Spirit-dependent, and now we're on reconciling people to God, and next week we'll do reconciling people to one another. And all of our sermons are being recorded, and so you can go there. We have a podcast now, City Hope Fellowship. You can find it or to our website, hopeformuncie.org. And our previous sermons are there for you to check out if you've missed a week. So this is what we've been doing, is kind of walking through this sermon series. And today, we are at reconciling people to God. As we move into this phase of launching City Hope Fellowship, I'm going to slowly tell you a little bit about myself as we move into this, just so that you guys get to know me, your pastor. So I came to faith, I grew up in the church, but was not a believer in Jesus. I kind of thought I knew what that meant, but didn't really understand what it meant to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I wasn't living my life in such a way that Jesus was the center of everything. That happened to me in college. During my sophomore year of college, I met Jesus, and my life began to radically change. And one of the things that radically changed through a series of events, I ended up in Asia the summer after I came to faith. So I had been a believer for maybe 8 months, and I ended up in a close country in Asia on a mission trip, sharing Jesus with folks that had never heard or experienced the gospel. And I had actually never shared my faith one-on-one with another person, which was a little bit terrifying to then find myself in a place like that. And one guy that I got to share my faith with all summer was a Muslim student, and he had he was part of a people group that had very few Christians in it, maybe 12 at the time, known believers in the world. He was part of a people group that was very intense about converting away from Islam. And I was struck as a new believer with this reality. If this guy believes in Jesus, it has big implications for his life. Like, he could maybe lose his life if he trusts in Jesus. I had never been faced with that reality before. For me to believe in Jesus as a college student in America, it didn't actually, like, it had huge implications for my life, but not for, like, my safety or my family. But for this guy, it did. And I was struck with the fact, is this true and important enough that I would risk your life by telling you this information? Like, do I believe this enough to tell you about Jesus because you could lose your life because of it? Is it that important? Right, as we think this morning about reconciling people to God, our first question has to be, why is reconciliation necessary? Why is reconciliation with God necessary, particularly in light of the fact that this thing that we're talking about, believing in Jesus, has big implications for lots of people around the world. And it has big implications for us. So why would we go about this? If we're going to make this a core value of who we are, we better understand, why is reconciliation to God something that's necessary? Because not everyone would believe that that's true. Not everyone would believe that we require being reconciled to God, right? Being reconciled to God, that statement means that there's a problem currently. And not everyone would believe that. So this morning, we're going to walk through this text and see, first, why is reconciliation necessary? And then, how do we go about reconciliation? Or how is reconciliation accomplished? And then, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through some reasons why we don't seek to reconcile people to God. Okay? So those are sort of the three things we're working through this morning. But first, why is reconciliation necessary? And we're looking at this passage, 2 Corinthians 5. This is a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter. And part of his reason for writing this letter is defending his own ministry to this church that he had started in Corinth, an ancient city. That he's writing to defend his own ministry for that church. And if you need a Bible, there are some Bibles on the back table there if you need one. And if you don't have one, just take it. It's yours. It's our gift to you. So please make use of that if you need it. So why is reconciliation necessary? So there are two things that we can learn about reconciliation from this text of why it's necessary. The first is because people are enemies of God. People are enemies of God. In verse 18, Paul says, "And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him." Brought us back to himself through Christ. Right, do you see that what Paul is saying is that if we need to be brought back to Christ, that means that there's a time when we've been estranged from God. That there's something that's happened that has broken our relationship with God that requires God doing something to bring us back to himself. What is that thing? Well, Paul goes on to say in 19, "For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them." No longer counting people's sins against them. You see, there's something fundamentally wrong with our relationship with God. This is the consistent story of the Bible, It's not that all who are born today are born innocent, but actually born broken. Broken. This starts in Genesis chapter 3. God created the world perfect. He created our first parents perfect, and they were in perfect fellowship with Him, and yet they chose to go another way. They chose to be gods of their own life and in control of their own life rather than submitting to God's gracious rule. And from then on, the human race has been plunged into sin and brokenness and rebellion against God. From then on, we're all born like broken mirrors. Our job is to reflect God's glory, and yet, like a broken mirror, we don't reflect it properly. We reflect our own glory, or seek to. We rebel against God's gracious rule and command, and are therefore enemies of God. All people, everywhere. Paul says elsewhere in Romans 3, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." Everyone, everywhere. Reconciling people to God is necessary because all people, everywhere, are enemies of God. Since the fall, there's no one that lives up to God's perfect, righteous, holy standard, and no one able to walk into His presence because He's holy. All have sinned. And what is the punishment for our sin? Paul goes on in Romans to say, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We'll get to that second part in just a moment. But for the wages of sin is death. Wages, right? That's what we earn when we work. Our work as the human race is tainted by sin, and what we earn for our sin is death. Right? This is the warning that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, "In the day that you eat of this fruit," right? "In the day that you rebel against me and seek to establish your own rule and reign, you will die." Spiritually, you will die. You will be separated from me. Reconciliation is necessary because people are enemies of God. We've got to really wrestle with that. People are enemies of God. Well, there is good news to this passage as well, not just that we are enemies of God, but also reconciliation is necessary because the King has come and brought peace. In verse 20, Paul says that you are God's ambassadors. We're going to really unpack that in a few minutes. But right now, what we've got to know is understand what Paul means by saying you are God's ambassadors, right? So let's not think immediately of what an ambassador would do today, a diplomat today, right? Who has an embassy in a foreign country, represents the foreign government, right? Think in a first century context, right? Paul is writing in the first century. Rome is the ruling empire in the world, right? So Rome owns this area that Paul is writing in. Rome owns a large section of the world, right? So when Paul uses the term ambassador, he's thinking in that way. And a Roman ambassador, what a Roman ambassador would do is, after Rome conquered a people, right, conquered an area, they would send in an ambassador who represented the king, right? So represented the emperor. He was a representative. His authority was the same authority of the emperor. And he would come in and deliver the terms of peace to a conquered people. This was not, "Hey, by the way, guys, we want to establish some good diplomatic relationship." This was, "We conquered you. Here are the king's terms of peace. You agree to those terms of peace now. Otherwise, we're going to conquer you again." Right? This wasn't an optional thing. This was, "Here are the terms of peace that we have established because we've conquered you." This means reconciliation to God is necessary because Jesus has won. You know that the God of the universe came to earth, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago in our Jesus-centered, that God himself came to earth and made the invisible God visible in the person of Jesus Christ, and then died on a cross and rose from the dead, conquering all his enemies. Conquering all his enemies. Jesus won and now sends ambassadors to deliver the terms of peace. This means, friends, that Jesus is not this optional thing for the world, where it's good for you if it's good for you, while what's good for me is good for me. That's not how this works. If the God of the universe, who owns all things, came in the flesh in the first century in the person of Jesus, died on a cross and rose from the dead, he gets to say what happens. Unless you know of another person who rose from the dead. That's right. There isn't another one. He's the king. He sets the terms of peace. Friends, the terms of peace are glorious. Here's the interesting thing, right? He comes as a conquering king in grace. Do you know how he conquered? By giving up his own life for rebels. That's how he conquered. That's the message that he is delivering through his ambassadors. Those are his terms of peace. Friends, we cannot be indifferent to Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus alone, following him and him alone, friends, you cannot be indifferent to Jesus. You either submit to him as king or reject him and rebel against him as king. There's no other option. And that's true not just for all people sitting in this room, but for everyone, everywhere. That's true for everyone, everywhere. So the question then is, what are these terms of peace? Or another way to put it, how is this reconciliation accomplished? How did God reconcile? First, through Jesus Christ. Again, back to verses 18 and 19. All of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting their sins against them. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. That God in Christ is reconciling all things to himself. And he's doing that through Jesus' death and resurrection. We see that moving on, what we call the great exchange in verse 21. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. This translation gives us a little bit of interpretive clues to help us understand what the Greek is saying. But what the Greek is saying is that Christ, who never sinned, right? We got to get that first. Christ, who never sinned. Jesus was perfect, fully righteous, never disobeyed God's law, never disobeyed it in terms of breaking what God commanded, and also perfectly obeying what God required. He fulfilled the negative aspect of the law. He didn't do anything wrong. He also fulfilled the positive aspect by loving God completely and loving neighbor perfectly. Jesus never sinned. And then when this translation says that God made him to be a sin offering, right, in 21, to be an offering for sin, what the Greek says literally is God made him sin. God made him sin. What that means is that God on the cross, what God did is transfer all the sins of all those who would trust in Jesus to Jesus and treated him as though he had done all of those things. So what we call Jesus as our substitute. He stood in our place. God made him to be sin. God treated him as though he had disobeyed, as though he had murdered, as though he had lied, as though he had committed adultery, as though he had hated neighbor, as though he had worshipped idols. God treated him like that, which is what you and I have done, what you and I deserved to endure. God transferred that to Jesus so that all who trust in him might be made right with God or might become the righteousness of God, the very righteousness of God. Right? Just as God substitutes and credits our sin to Jesus on the cross, for all who trust in Jesus, God credits his perfection to you. As if you had pure eyes always. As if you told the truth always. As if you laid down your life for your neighbor always. As if you worshiped God perfectly always. Do you realize these terms of peace are amazing? I mean, there's nothing like this in the world, that God would lay down his life for rebels so that rebels could join God in his presence. Not earning their way, but receiving their way. You see that these are peaceful terms. This is an amazing reconciliation. And friends, along with the Apostle Paul, I must declare to you this morning, if you're not trusting in God, you're not trusting in Jesus and experiencing this kind of reconciliation, come back to God. I urge you, come back to God. This is good news, friends. Today is the day of salvation. Today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till you fix your life up. Today is the day of salvation. This is why reconciliation is necessary. Jeffrey Grogan, in his commentary on this passage, says, "Here is God in his amazing grace, treating Christ as a sinner so that the sinner might be treated as righteous." This is good news, friends. Now, here's where it gets a little crazy, okay? How is reconciliation accomplished? Through Jesus Christ. And through you. Yes, you. How does God communicate his terms of peace to the world today? How does the king send the terms of peace? Through his ambassadors. You. Verse 20. "So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God." Through you, City Hope Fellowship, you are God's ambassadors. God will make his appeal to the world for this reconciliation through you. Tim Chester and Steve Timmis in their book Total Church say this: "God is a missionary God, and God's primary missionary method is his covenant people." Think about it. No one will come to faith apart from people. God has designed it this way. Even the person that picks up a Bible in a hotel room, perhaps, and reads it and comes to faith through that. You know what? Somebody put that Bible there. Also, somebody spent their whole life studying Greek and Hebrew to translate that Bible. God will always reconcile people to himself through
people. It's just the way he's designed it. He doesn't just split open the skies. He could, but he doesn't just split open the skies and speak directly to people. He uses his people to bring his message to the world. This is what Jesus said when he left. He said, "All authority is given to me. Now go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded." Right? This is him, the conquering king with all authority, dispensing his authority to ambassadors so that ambassadors would take that message to the world. This is what he's doing. Friends, do you know that you play a part in the greatest story ever told? You play a role in the reconciliation of the cosmos to its creator. Are you just bored with your life? Wake up to this reality. You are participating in the greatest thing that is happening on earth. The reconciliation of sinful people to a holy God. You play a part in that. Every single one of you play a part in that. You are God's ambassador. Well, why don't we live like that often? I think there's a number of reasons, but I'm going to look at 8 lies we believe about being ambassadors. So I'm just giving you a heads up. We have 8 more points. So if you need to grab another donut to hit that high again before the crash, go for it. But 8 lies we believe about being ambassadors. Because here's the thing. That sounds awesome. But I know from my own life, when I'm given an opportunity to be an ambassador for Christ, sometimes I choke and I run the other way. Am I the only one?
No.
All right. Good. So why is that? Well, I believe there are some lies that we believe about being ambassadors that we're going to try and correct. The first lie we believe is that people aren't interested. People aren't interested. They don't really want to hear about this. We live in this culture that's against God, right? We live in this place where people don't like Christians. We live in this time when talking in these ways is really uncomfortable. And so people aren't interested. Friends, in my experience, that's really not that true. When you care about people, they become intensely interested. Do you know that so many people live their lives never having a meaningful conversation in their week? They hang out at work and they talk about the weather and sports and maybe some brief things about some craziness that's going on in the news or some YouTube video they watched. But when do they ever actually share, "Hey, I'm really struggling. Like, life is really hard, and I don't know if I can pay the bills." Or, "I'm really terrified of what people think about me. And because of that, I struggle with anorexia." When do people talk about those things? And here's what I've found. When you take an interest in people's lives, they open up. The number of times I have had another person tell me, "I've never told anyone this. I don't know why I'm telling you." It happens to me all the time. Simply because I ask them about their lives. And they see me as a safe person who cares. And they just start spilling. And you find out all sorts of things that connect with our deepest needs. And friends, people's deepest need is to be connected to God, their creator. They were made to know God. And they're searching, desperately filling that space until it happens. So people are interested. And we ought to view them as God views them, right? This is what Paul says. "So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view," right? How God views the world is that people are either in rebellion against him or in relationship to him. We ought to have that mindset. And even those in rebellion against him, what mindset does God have towards them? He loves them and longs to be with them and sees them as beautiful, wonderful people created in his image. Do you view people that way? Do you view every person as a masterpiece created in God's image? I've been listening to this hip-hop album recently by an artist named Propaganda, and it's really good. It's called Crooked. It's hard. It's heavy. It's really good, though. But one of the things, I think it's in his song, It's Complicated, he talks about, he says, you are God's, man, I'm going to mess this up now. You are heaven's handmade calligraphy, slumming it among papyrus font. I love it because it's a little dig at papyrus font, which I hate as a graphic person. But this is what he says, right? This is who you are, people. You are made by the creator of the universe. And yet you act as though you are below that level of dignity, slumming it among cheap imitations of God. Do we view people like that? Every person, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of their actions, regardless of what we or others would say about them, is made in God's image and made to be in relationship with him. Do we view people like that? Friends, that means then that we, if we view people like this, we can then be the fragrance of Christ. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this? Some people are going to reject you. That's true. But that's not up to you. You are to be a fragrance of Christ. Your life displaying who he is to others, so that God would use that to draw those who are being saved to himself. And we're going to let God deal with those who are rejecting him. That's not our place. We're to be a fragrance of Christ. So people are interested. Lie number two, I don't know anyone that doesn't follow Jesus. Now, this may sort of be true for some of you. Now, it's probably not totally true, but it's probably true that you don't know many very well. So we've got to change that, right? If we are thinking, okay, I'm going to be about reconciling people to God, who doesn't know Jesus? If you can't think of folks off the top of your head that you have a relationship with, you need to widen your circle to build relationships with those who don't know Jesus. Open your eyes, open your mouth, ask questions, and build friendships. What I want you to do this week is to think about your schedule. I want you to take out a calendar and think about your schedule and chart it out. What does it normally look like? And pick a few things that you're going to consistently invest in. I want to build relationships. Where are people? How do I consistently invest in them? So it may be that you frequent the same coffee shop. You do it once a week. On Tuesdays, you go here in the morning. Same one every week. So that you build some consistency. Build some relationship. Maybe that you go to the gym at the same time every week. So you build some consistency. Open your eyes. See who's here every week. How do I start to build relationships? Get involved in some sort of civic activity or volunteer somewhere. Volunteer at the Boys and Girls Club. Volunteer here at this school. We'll have some more. Boys and Girls Club will be here. That's right. This year, Boys and Girls Club will be meeting here after school, right?
Yeah, here, Southside Middle School, and then at the actual Boys and Girls Club.
Right. So there's volunteer opportunities. We're going to hear lots more about this as we move into the fall, but there's opportunities for us to connect with people. Just live your life in such a way that you're starting to build friendships. I think so many of the social ills of our culture are caused because we don't know how to have friends. We ought to be the best friends in the world to those who don't know Jesus. How do we live life in such a way that those things happen? Open your eyes to your neighbors, your coworkers, all of those places, and start slow. Ask people about their family. Ask people about their hopes and dreams. Ask people about their real life. Like, how are they really doing? And you'll be surprised to see what happens. And pray for opportunities. In college, when I first started sharing my faith, I started a practice of asking God every morning for an opportunity to share my faith. And every time I prayed that, God would grant that. It's a scary prayer. Try it. You'll be surprised at what happens. All right. Lie number three. It's up to me. All of that sounds great, but it's really hard, and I can't reconcile people to God. No duh. That's true. You can't. God is making his appeal through you. Who's making the appeal? Not you. God is making the appeal. It's not you. It's not up to you. God is committed to this work more than you are. He will do it. It's not up to you. Lie number four, I'm not called to be a part of this. Friends, you are God's ambassador. You didn't choose that. It's by divine appointment. Ambassadorship in the kingdom does not come by volunteer. It comes by appointment from the king. If you are in Christ, you are an ambassador. The question is whether you're a good ambassador or not. You will display something. Will you display Christ in a way that draws people to God, or will you defame Christ's name by the way that you live? You are an ambassador if you are in Christ. Individually and collectively as a church, we are an outpost of the kingdom, an embassy of heaven, and it's a package deal. Just like last week we said, it's a package deal. You get Jesus, you get the Spirit. Also, you get Jesus, you get his mission. There's no way around it. That's what happens when you trust in Jesus. God is making his appeal through us, right? Paul starts this passage by saying, because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord. Now, this is not a fear in terms of being afraid of God's judgment, but a reverent fear of God as king. Like you would feel if you came to a king. Even if you loved the king, you would feel some fear because he's a king. This is how we should feel about reconciling people to God. That we have a responsibility as his people to this. We should have a reverence to God in light of it. Also, God has commanded that we love God, right? And love neighbor. Love God and love neighbor. Those are the two great commandments. Well, how do we love neighbor? Well, Augustine of Hippo, fourth century North African bishop, said this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, you love yourself suitably when you love God better than yourself. What then you aim at in yourself, you must aim at in your neighbor, namely that he may love God with a perfect affection. For you do not love him as yourself unless you try to draw him to that good which you are yourself pursuing. For this is the one good which has room for all to pursue it along with you. From this precept proceed all the duties of human society. Friends, we should feel our obligation in loving our neighbor is seeking to reconcile them to God. Now, because God told us to love our neighbor, that's not the only thing we do. There's more to that, which we're going to talk about next week and the following week, in reconciling them to other people, in radical acts of justice and mercy, which shake oppression. All of those things are true, but it's no less true that we also seek to reconcile them to God. Because he's told us to love them like we love ourselves. Also, Paul says not only is our fearful responsibility our motivation, but he says the love of Christ controls us. Christ's love controls us. Now, the question is So literally in the Greek, it's just love of Christ. So is this our love for Christ, or is this Christ's love for us? Yes. It's both. Right? Because Christ loves us, we love him. And out of that mutual love that we share between Christ and us, we are now controlled to reconcile people to God. So if you love Christ and are loved by Christ, love others by seeking to reconcile them to God. Lie number five, I'm not gifted or qualified. Friends, God does not use the gifted or qualified only. He uses his people. Augustine of Hippo that we just talked about, he came to Christ partially under the preaching of a very gifted preacher, Ambrose of Milan, but mostly because of the prayers of his mother, Monica, a faithful woman who prayed for her son. Friends, your prayers do not go unnoticed. This is an important reality. Do not underestimate your prayers. We all have different giftings, and the combination of these giftings draw people to Christ. The combination of these giftings draw people to Christ. Also, gifting does not determine obedience. Right? There are different gifts. We're going to talk about some spiritual gifts next week a little bit. But it talks about the gift of generosity. Is that like, hey, pastor, I don't give to the church because I don't have the gift of generosity? That's not going to fly. All right? Same is true of, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I'm just not going to do it. Go and make disciples. That's the call. Also, how do you know how you're gifted if you never try it? I'm not gifted in evangelism. Have you ever done it? Right? That's how we tell people to find their spiritual gifts. Go serve and find your spiritual gifts. Go do evangelism, right? I've heard Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, say, I think it's the first 200 sermons, maybe, no. I don't remember what it is. Some crazy number of sermons are just all junk. Like, after that, you start to figure out what it is. So you guys are going to be in trouble for a while. But it's like, I don't know my gifting yet until I do it for a while, right? That's how that works. So you got to give it some time, right? If you can count the number of evangelistic conversations you've had on your fingers, you probably haven't given enough time to figure out whether you're gifted. You gave up too quick. Friends, the Holy Spirit is in you. Do you remember that? We talked about that last week. You are qualified because the Holy Spirit lives in you. In the book of Acts, when Peter and John are before the council, do you know what they say? They don't say, man, these guys are so gifted. This is crazy. They say, what is happening? These guys are not the guys. Like, how is this happening through these guys? Fishermen. How is this happening through them? Right? This is what confounds the world, is when ordinary people do extraordinary things. Lie number six, I don't have the time. I'm just too busy. I have too much to do. I can't add another thing. Friends, I am not asking you to add anything. And actually, if you view evangelism as this thing I add on, you're probably viewing it wrong. It's not this thing we add on. It's a lifestyle. An ambassador never stops being an ambassador. Never. They're always an ambassador. You are always an ambassador. Again, from Total Church, most gospel ministry involves ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. Think your whole life is meant to be a display of who Jesus is in the glory of the gospel. We're not asking you to add anything, but to think about the rhythms of your life with gospel intentionality. So how do I involve non-Christians in my life? How do I involve people? How do I just open my life up to other people? Have them in my home for dinner? Invite them along when I'm doing stuff with other people? Just involve them in my life. That leads to the next one. Lie number 7, I have to do this alone. No, you don't. Use this body to do this. That's why we're here. That's why City Hope exists, is that we would be a body together. We are God's ambassador. Not you individually alone, but us collectively together, meaning you individually plus all of us. That's how we do this. You don't have to do it alone. You might not have the best gift of explaining the gospel. That's totally fine. But I bet you make a mean dinner. Or a barbecue. Or have the gift of gathering people. Like where you're at, people are always there, right? So bring those that group together, right? A gatherer where people go, you go, or where you go, people go. Somebody that makes good food and someone that can explain the gospel. Right there you go. You got it. Reconcile people to God. That's church. That's how we do it, right? Don't do it alone. John Stott said this, the invisibility of God is a great problem. It was already a problem to God's people in the Old Testament days. Their pagan neighbors would taunt them, saying, where is now your God? Their gods were visible and tangible, but Israel's God was neither. Today, in our scientific culture, young people are taught to not to believe in anything which is not open to empirical investigation. So how then has God solved the problem of his own invisibility? The first answer, of course, in Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. That's what we said 2 weeks ago, right? John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, has made him known. That's wonderful, people say, but it was 2,000 years ago. Is there no way by which the invisible God makes himself visible today? There is. We return to 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. It's precisely the same introductory statement. But instead of continuing with a reference to the Son of God, it continues, if we love one another, God dwells in us. In other words, the invisible God who once made himself visible in Christ now makes himself visible in Christians. If we love one another. It is a breathtaking claim. The local church cannot evangelize proclaiming the gospel of love if it is not itself a community of love. Friends, this is breathtaking. God will make his appeal to the world in the way that we love each other. As people see that. So you know what that means for us reconciling people to God? It means inviting people into our fellowship. It means when you're building relationship with your neighbor, invite your neighbor over for dinner and someone else from City Hope. Build that community. And then maybe you'll be surprised. You started the relationship. They may hit it off. They may be able to share the gospel way better than you would. It's often how it happens. So as you start thinking about people that you know in your life that don't know Jesus, and you want to invite them and be a part of these things, invite other City Hope folks along to it. Have a game night. Invite one couple or one individual, one friend, some other folks. Do this together and do it with the diversity of people in this room. Different age levels, different races, different cultures, right? Do it like that and people will be like, what the heck is this group of people? Why are they together? This makes no sense. You guys are totally different. Why are you guys hanging out together? It's a powerful thing. Also, radically sacrifice your life for other people in this room and people will notice. Give of your possessions and time to others in this room and people will be like, that's weird. But I like it. How do I be a part of that? Invite people here on Sunday morning. Do you know that my primary role in reconciling people to God is the preaching of the word? Our confession and catechisms, our standards as a denomination, right, say that the primary means by which God is going to save his people is through the preaching of the word. Now, that does not mean the preacher, the preaching of the word, right? We can't have too high a view of me and my preaching, but a high view of God's word coming out. So invite people here. Bring people so that we can share the gospel with them. You're going to hear it every single week. Every single week. Until we know it so well that it just ekes out of us. Just coming out of us all the time because we know and love it.
All right, finally, lie number 8. I don't know what to say. Friends, the love of Christ controls us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the church. And we have resources. Learn, study, and grow in your ability to know and communicate the gospel. You are really good as an evangelist for the things you love. Right? You find a new thing, everyone's got to know about it. Whatever it is, whether it's that new video on YouTube or whatever it is, that new show, right? We're all going to be talking about Stranger Things come October. We're going to be like, it's so good. This is crazy, right? But why don't we do that with Christ? Could it be that we don't know and love him well enough? If we were knowing and loving him more, it would spill out into our life. That we would know and love him in the context of other people. Friends, this is our task. This is what God has given to us. We are his ambassadors. God making his appeal through us. Let's pray. Father God, we are not equipped for this task. We are not sufficient for this task. We cannot do it. You must do it. Jesus, would you use this church to reconcile people to God? Lord, whenever you come back, hopefully sooner rather than later, but whenever we are in glory together, would we sit around and tell stories of the things you did through this group of people? And would someone say, I'm here because of what you guys did? Would people groups be there because of what you do here with this church? God, would you do that so that Jesus would gain all the glory and honor? That we would just worship you, Jesus, as you use this body as your ambassadors to the city of Muncie. God, would you be gracious to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.